We exalt your name above all else. We say that you are King, and the glory of all the earth belongs to you. And in this service, we ask that you flood our minds with light, light that no man can comprehend, but only by your Spirit. We ask that you grant to us insight and understanding only found in your Son, Jesus. That every heart and mind behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. That in this service, as we teach, he is glorified as we are edified. Amen. All right, let's have a seat. Yeah. All right, so let's go quickly to Luke 24. Pay very good attention. I'm going to repeat a lot of things you've heard before, but in a different light. Luke's Gospel 24. I know you were in Matthew 28. This is different, all right? All right, Luke's Gospel 24. Now then, he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explained unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, again, like I've said over the years, every Bible teacher, every Bible student must go to this road and unearth what happened. Here we find four, almost the first time by any synoptic writer, give us how Jesus taught, or let's say they examined how Jesus taught. And he says he began at Moses and all the prophets. So we are going to look at that phrase again, beginning, which is the Greek word arche, A-R-C-H-E. Now, if you look at verse 44 of the same chapter, it says, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written yet again in the law of Moses, nomos in the Greek, of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Now, the syntax are stable, which means that the arrangement of the words are reliably stable and consistent by beginning at Moses. Yet again, the law of Moses. So you have, firstly, beginning at Moses. Secondly, the law of Moses. Then in 45, he opened in their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Now that's something we all have to also do. Notice what he has done. He opened their thinking, which is the word nohus in the Greek, that they might sunia me, that is, they might synthesize, or let's say, read the scriptures together. So wait, which means that all of us need to visit this road so that we might understand the scriptures. We might read them together. Now, the word suinemi has a multilateral implication. Firstly, is that you are able to read the scriptures together, you know, as a whole bit. Now, but more than that also, is the fact that you are able to see and know its meanings. Meaning is very important. Meaning is at the core of understanding. And understanding is at the core of application. You cannot apply something appropriately that you don't even know the meaning. You can't apply anything well if you don't know the meaning. So, let's look at a fundamental phrase here, which is beginning at Moses. The phrase to begin. Now in John 5, John 5:39, we find Jesus in this conversation. Again, we're going to, for the latitude of this teaching, just pick this out of context, where he says, search the scriptures. Of course, there was an ongoing conversation, which you can readily begin from verse 1, when he healed the man who was infirmed, and then the conversation about eternal life, and condemnation, you know, about the resurrection, alright? Now, the Jews did hope for resurrection, so that wasn't anything new. And we'll be able to go further into this by Monday, but firstly, it's a hope everyone had. So, the context here was that they had a hope. Jesus clarifies what that hope for them was. Then in 39, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. So, branch that out. They are they which testify of me. You will not come to me that you may have life. I receive not honor of men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. Of course, the word love of God in you shows you that Jesus is speaking from Deuteronomy 6 and 5, where he says, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, might, heart, and soul, which is the word Ahib, one of those codified languages of the Old Testament, where you have Ahib, A-H-E-B, which means to esteem another, to treat another, you know, above or higher. Now, when it is used for deity or a higher being, it means to trust or to obey or to be in subjection to. When it's used for a fellow being or somebody who is just a human being like yourself, it simply means to welcome, to accept, to treat kindly. You know, those are key issues. You don't have the love of God in you. So there are two things that will come out of that, which is where you have the word agapos or agape, which is also used for our faith in God is also called agape. Romans 5:5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, and that has to do with faith. You have Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God. That's who believe. Right, that's the word love God. The Ahib is translated in that format. Then you have 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that Ahib in the Hebrew. But you have the word agape, love him, which again is to believe. Because if you look at where that text is from, Isaiah 64 and 4. Let me just run through that quickly. Isaiah 64 and 4. You have, which God had prepared for them that wait for him. To wait for him, which means to trust him. The Greek says ahib, the Greek brings out the word agape. Means to trust, to depend on, and all that. So, when he says to them here in John 5 and 42, you don't have the love of God in you. Remember, Jesus said, if you love me, Jesus said that, you will obey my commandments. If you love me, John 14, verse 15, you will keep my commandments. If you love me. Now, in John 14, 1, it says, if you believe in God, believe also in me. Then he, within that conversation, believe is translated or transmuted into agape. So the word agape really can be used in those multi-layered manner. The way we treat others, the way we treat God, and all of that. Is that clear? Look at this. So it says, I receive not the honor of men. Then it says, verse 42, for I know you, that you have not the love of God in you, which is one, estimation of God, estimation of others. Then verse 43, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. Another shall come in his own name, him would you receive. How can you believe? Can you say? So look at the word love has come back as what? Believe. Okay? Which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only. Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. Okay? So Jesus therefore sets these people up as the Moses' audience quickly by saying that I'm not come to accuse you before the Father. This is there's one who accused before the Father, Moses, in whom you trust. Remember that what he has done here is to use what we call the identification unifiers. He has been able to unify the audiences and says this is the exact audience that Moses wrote about. So he says here, there's one who accuses you, even Moses, whom you trust. Now, pay attention. Remember in verse 39, for in them you think you have. So he says here that Moses in whom you trust, okay, uses the word elpizo, E-L-P-I-Z-O-A, the Greek, which means to hope on, to expect, to wait. Again, another shade of faith, shade of belief. Then he says, had you believed Moses, so look at the consistency here, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. If you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? So which means that in 39, when he was saying search the scriptures, technically he's referring to the Torah. Because the author lets us know which book he's referring to. So the author here is Moses, which therefore dovetails into what we're saying earlier in Luke 24:27, as beginning at Moses, or Luke 24:44, the law of Moses. Had you believed in Moses, you would have believed me. Alright? You would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Now, definitely, all the other writers of scripture are believers in Moses. All of them, all other scriptures have faith, or they exercise faith, or they exhibit faith in the writings of Moses. For he wrote of me. Then there's a play of words here. In 39, the word there is graphe, G-R-A-P-H-E. In 46, the word there is grapho, the art of the writing. Grapho, he wrote of me. G-R-A-P-H-O. Then in 47, he says, if you don't believe his writings, how would you believe my words? Then the word gamma, the content of what is written itself. How would you believe my words? So we have Jesus therefore is giving us the emphasis here is Moses' writings. So we have something to deal with here. We said primarily we have a fundamental basis of scripture. So the moment we lose this understanding, a lot of things will fall out of place. Firstly, Jesus authoritatively says here that Moses is writing about him. So now we have two things to do. One, affirm this from Moses himself, very critically, and then to be able to explain how. Because if you go back to the writings of Moses, you are not likely to see the word Jesus there or the word Christ. Again, we'll tie this up as we proceed a bit further. Therefore, the concept of beginning, which Jesus mentions or he speaks about, will let us, or what the synoptic writers talk about, Luke 24, verse 25, and Luke 24, 44, which refers to the law of Moses, will let us go back and reread what we call the Old Testament books and get clarity of understanding of what it talks about. Now, the first thing that happens to us is that, and I think all of us have that issue, and today, if we don't get this quickly solved, we're going to confuse the upcoming younger generation of who some of you are, who are definitely exposed to knowledge, exposed to science, and then you bring to them a book, the Bible, and then you say, well, the Bible talks about everything, which is not true. He said the Bible talks about everything. The Bible is, in fact, you have something, the Bible has all everything that you need in life. Then you pause, you look at your school books, and then you see how heavy books were written. Sometimes you are in your first year in school, and you see, I have a whole shelf filled with my books, just my first year, I'm going 6 years, then this is supposed to contain all of this, and even more. Say, yeah, even everything the professor is learning, everything there, say, is all in the Bible. That must really be an interesting book. So, that, for example, is one of the problems we create for ourselves, even in the world of evangelism. We say, everything is in the Bible. That's not true. Jesus never said so. Nobody ever said everything is in the Bible. So the first thing we will need to untie and undo is our idea of Genesis. Already it's clear that Jesus says, beginning at Moses, or Luke says about Jesus, he spoke about himself. John 5, Moses wrote about me. So, if that is it, then that means there's a whole lot that we need to learn about the beginning. And the beginning of every book introduces what the book is about. So, let's get back to some basics. We have the concept of beginning, which is the word arche, A-R-C-H-E, I repeat that for emphasis. And the beginning, obviously, from Luke 24:25, refers to the law of Moses, Luke 24:44. So, beginning refers to writings, Luke 24:44, Luke 24:27, John 5:46. And 47. Writings. So, yet again, when John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the concept is writings. Are we sure about that? Let's see. So, Jesus, alright, treats the writings of Moses as fundamental. John 5, we've seen that. You see, treats the writings of Moses as fundamental. Then, we have a few other conversations that Jesus has made. Matthew 19, where they brought the question to him in verse 3 about how lawful it is for a man to put away his wife for every cause. Then he says, Anaginosko, have you not read? That he that made them at the beginning made them male and female. Now again, we come to the same block. Alright, so Jesus is practically saying, and this is how it's done. Alright, that God made man, and then man fell off, and then God's trying to, you know, some stuff like that. So you have, at the beginning he made them male and female. Okay? Then, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, verse 5, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Again, just like we've said many times, Jesus is always reading, teaching, explaining, acting from the Old Testament books. I'm saying 39 books, which we often refer to as Old Testament. So he says in verse 6, wherefore, they are no more twin, but one flesh, whatever God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Then they asked him, that what does Deuteronomy 24 verse 1? Why then did Moses give a bill of divorcement and to put her away? Then Jesus answered, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So what exactly is this beginning? Okay, it's come out twice now. From the beginning, at the beginning, it was not so. So the idea is, well, God created a wonderful earth, and so if you have been schooled in the Jehovah Witnesses doctrine of Yellow Book, you have seen God created the heaven, everything was very smooth and nice, and then suddenly the serpent came, spoke to Eve, he spoke to her husband, and then the bedroom and the living room, and then they fell into sin. When they fell into sin, and then all the problems that we have in humanity is just traced to two guys, and then somewhere in your mind you don't like them. So you have all that, again, a picture you've always had. But who gave this story? Not Jesus. Jesus says to us that the beginning was about him. He just said it. He's emphatic. Then he says here, if he says the beginning was about him, then he comes here again to say the beginning was male and female. Okay? Then he says that the beginning was what God has joined together, that no man should put asunder in verse 6. Then in verse 8, he says what Moses wrote in 24 verse 1 was not about the beginning. This was about the hardness of heart. So we have two instances here. We have the hardness of heart, which refers to a state of heart of men. Sclerocardian, difficult, unresponding minds, heart and soul. Then you have the beginning, the arche. It appears like the beginning is the exact opposite of hardness of heart. So the question we have is, the beginning, then hardness of heart, then what happened after? Or, hardness of heart, beginning, then what? So we must know what comes first. Hardness of heart or beginning? No, that doesn't make sense. Beginning should come before hardness of heart. Okay, that's because you think beginning means that God made everything so well, then it goes bad, then hardness of heart, then he wants to what? No, Jesus doesn't teach beginning like that. At his resurrection, he calls this resurrection, or what happened at his resurrection, as that beginning. If that's what he has said in Luke 24 and 27, that what happened when he rose from the dead was that he began at Moses to explain it. If that's what happened, and if in Luke 24, 44, he calls his incarnation and all he does as explaining the beginning, law of Moses. In John 5, again he says, my words are the words of the beginning. Then we must readdress our minds to how we treat and teach the beginning. It happens like this beginning that Jesus speaks about here is something that is happening now. No, that doesn't make sense. The beginning should be what happened before things went bad. Again, the challenge we'll always face is to read Bible words in our language first. Now I have a few things that I'm going to show us here. Just allow me a few minutes. I have... Okay, this is where this comes from. So we have a duty. I just want to read something I put down for us. A minute. Okay. Yeah, I said, when you are to render a story written in a different world and a different language, in another language and world, you must know the meaning first. Jesus didn't speak English, I hope you know. Right? Very good. Now let me add one more. Moses didn't speak English either. Now let me add one more. Jesus spoke Greek, obviously, the Aramaic and then Hebrew. Moses didn't speak English. And their world is way different from ours. So, you render a story written in a different world and language, in another language and world, firstly by knowing the meaning. So, Jesus has already told us that his word beginning is taken from who? Hello? From who? Moses. So, Moses' beginning must be Jesus' beginning, and Jesus' beginning must be my beginning. So, and John gives us a heads up. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Logos. John, and now the Greek authors know that the word Logos refers to something beyond matter. So, if you look at an experience, a theme, but it goes to a thought or an idea. So, if John writes the arche as the Logos, it simply means that we probably have thought wrong to read the beginning of the Bible as the creation of matter. This is why we think science and scriptures clash. Because we feel that science, you know, is wrong. And so, the more we get to know, and we kind of feel, maybe I believe the wrong things. It's likely, but it's not the Bible that was wrong. So we have the challenge firstly here to know the beginning, the very beginning of the book in your hand. What is it? Jesus just told us it's the law of Moses, his writings, and he says it's about him. First and foremost. So, the beginning, things were so smooth, God created a wonderful earth, and then things went bad. Now I'm always thinking, well, Why would God create the wonderful earth and everything on earth that was good were just two persons? Then, when the persons go bad, then he multiplied the number. Why didn't he multiply the number when things were smooth? He waited till those guys went crazy. Then he said, okay, let's multiply you guys since you are very crazy. I'm thinking, what a plan. Again, that's because my mind has been messed up with thinking that Genesis, he's saying what he's not saying. Right here, from the resurrection, Jesus says, this my resurrection was from the beginning. Again, the concept of beginning therefore comes back to us. In Matthew 19, beginning, firstly, verse 4, the one we read earlier, and verse 8, refers to a writing, or a concept, or an event. In John 8, verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. Now, look at what it says here at the beginning. The beginning here, strange. I thought we read the beginning as Genesis 1, 26, 28. Then we read the beginning again, Genesis 2, 24, which is in Matthew 19, 4 and 5. Then the beginning here again is in Genesis 4, where obviously Cain killed Abel. How do we know? We'll see that shortly. Because that's the first time we see murder, which is Genesis 4. So which means the concept of beginning is forcefully to be seen as the writings of Moses. Hope I'm getting clear. Very fine. Now he says in his submission here in John 5 that the writings of Moses was about him. Of course verse 39 and 40 was about eternal life. Come on. So we have a challenge here. Now I did something here that is an assumption. And we all make that assumption. Without the mention of Cain in John 8:44, I just said it's referring to Genesis 4. That is about Cain. But Jesus didn't mention Cain. Now, yes, we have the hindsight of going to 1 John 3:12 to 15, where John, who is the synoptic writer here, obviously points to Cain. But then, let me show you two issues why it's important to know the meaning. Sometimes a slight rendering away from the meaning can create a totally different picture of what the author or the writer meant. I'm going to look at two issues or two texts from the New Testament books before we hit the home run with the Old Testament renderings. Now, John 8:44. I used to think, I pay attention, and I still teach it, and I am not totally wrong. How about that? That Jesus was referring to Satan as a father. Then I say, well, we have the father, which is Satan, of the unbeliever. Then the father of believers is God. So what happens? God adopts Satan's kids, or kidnaps them, something. Or by salvation. He saves people from their father. How does that sound? That's a bit of complicated thinking. So, it got me thinking that why would Satan be called father? You know? Why would he be called father? Now, the last thing I want to do here is advocate for the devil, right? So, but the point is, I searched the Old Testament books. And I searched the entire New Testament as well. And there's not one place where Satan is called father. Now, that creates a problem. So, I went to the originals. And then, I looked at this. Now, one of the things I know, and you must know this, about every translator, or every translation, I've always told you that all translations are interpretations. The challenge that every translator faces, and I know this because just overnight, and this is very odd, just overnight, just this night, I had the course to sit over a text doing the translation work myself, and I just didn't get the answer till now. Now, the answer for me wasn't the meaning of the text. No, I do know it. But it's, how do I find the meaning in English? Why? Because you are talking about books written about 2,000 years or much earlier, or over 2,000 years in different genres, cultures, and I'm bringing it to today's world. See how it's difficult for you sometimes to explain something that happened in 1980 in 2021 in today's language. Why? Because things have evolved. And stuff like that. A lot of things have changed. Imagine trying to say 6 years ago, let's talk on Zoom. What did you say? You want to zoom up? Something like that. You know. That's how it's going to sound. Okay? So what's he talking about? Why? Because things have evolved. So the translators, particularly the English translators, and I used to be very hard on them until, you know, everything seems easy till you are involved. When I got involved, I knew, except a few, I'm still hard on those ones, but majority know. So looking at that, you discover that the hyperboles, the figures of speech, the metaphors of a culture differs from another. And I, just counting, discovered the Old Testament had hundreds of figures of speech. And figures of speech are part of human existence. That's how, I want to say something now, and just laughed. I said, figures of speech are part of human existence. That's how we roll. You know, if I say that's how we roll, somebody from somewhere say, no, that's not. I say that's how we do stuff. Why did you just say do? Come on, are you there? Now you have to go back 4,000 years to take that's how we roll and bring it here, and then you start rolling, and then they're all got there laughing at you. What's wrong with you? So, they usually have that challenge that we must overcome. So, it's vital that we, first of all, read the original language. I don't know how people try to do this differently. You know, someone asks me, what's the difference in reading the Bible in English and in Greek and Hebrew? I say, well, let me explain the difference to you. The translators of the English Bible are like your TV at home. Let me even put it better. I know many of you don't know this one, but your black and white TV. You don't know what that is, right? You know black and white TV? Sure you know it? The one you change like this? Remote control, what? No? You change it like this. And then when the station is not doing, you just hit it, boom! And then the thing says, shh. You know, stuff like that. Now imagine having to watch. Now, times have changed. Let me look for something neutral. A Bayern Munich game. You know, I don't want trouble this morning. So, watch a Bayern Munich game right at the stadium. Right? And then somebody watching the same thing in a black and white TV. He says, what's the difference? Did you say something? It's a huge difference in that. So which means that there is the original view, or let's say the original word. Now, I'm not in any way referring to translations I think are a joke. I think some translations are a joke. I'll still say it, because when I read them, I laugh. Why did you have to say this? They try to make words so applicable that the words look very funny. Okay? Now, oftentimes, and I know this, that Many times, the translator is faced with issues of how does this sound in English? So, oftentimes they take decisions on your behalf. Sometimes they are right, sometimes they are almost right, sometimes they are wrong. So, sometimes translators are faced with the word. Just like the word used in John 16. He will convince the world of sin. They have a word, or they will convict the world of sin. They have a courtroom word, or a word used for providing evidence. Evidence can make you guilty. Evidence can make you justified. Evidence can prove it right or wrong. So they are faced with a word that has two, as it were, interrelated, even though they can be contradictory. So King James speaks convict. Because he uses of sin. So King James decides for me that since the sin is negative, the elect hold must be negative. But then, the challenge with that is as you leave that phrase of John 16, you get into the very next word where that word is used, and then you have other words like 2 Timothy 3, just like 16. Scriptures are profitable for doctrine and reproof. The word reproof, some will say convicting of sin, quickly. Yet you see Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the same word, the evidence of things not seen. So the translator is faced with, is this about convicting you of sin when you are wrong, or convincing you to believe? So they are faced with that challenge. So I, just like every teacher, I'm not one, but I'm trying, I'm just like everyone who teaches, tries to do is, okay, how do we bring this to bear? So therefore we conceive the codified language expression, which is, well, it goes both ways. Convinces you to believe, and when you do not believe, convicts you of unbelief. That works out. So, but then, it's not that easy or smooth in interpretation, or let's say translations. So the translator is faced with these challenges, and he has to decide for you. Sometimes, the slight variation may not really be a problem. I've seen some that I just ignore it. Okay, this is not exactly what he's saying, but it's close by and it still helps. But sometimes, that slight variation might have caused a greater damage sometime along the line. And something about when you deviate is that the next person will deviate more and more and more, till many times the truth is not even found. Now, let's look at this translation in John 8:44. The first thing I see here is, I didn't see if this is about Cain, which I've said to you, I can't see. Because Jesus didn't say so. If this is about Cain, then I didn't see Satan kill anybody in Genesis 4. Well, Jesus trying to embedded in the actions of Cain? No, this is too direct. So then I try to evolve and see, what did he say? Now I'm going to give you the Greek words, and this is important because I've seen translations try to drive their path through. The first problem we have here is that there's no text that says Satan is father. That's the first problem. So, which means that we must therefore find what he is talking about. Father of anyone. You are of your father the devil. The lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Alright? And abode not in the truth. Because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own. Which is fine. So, he says here, just like many translations, he says, the devil is a, so two things will come to that conclusion. The devil, one, is a liar. He speaks a lie. That's, and the father of it. Okay. But the issue here is, alright, he uses a third person pronoun here. The word autos. H or A-U-T-O-S. Which is like saying, and the father of Eve. It there doesn't suffice in the Greek. Autos is a third person pronoun. It's not demonstrative. It simply means the father of Eve, or she, or same. Father of. Oh, so there's a challenge here. We have the devil. You mean he also has a father? That's the implication. So, look at the challenges we have seen. Number one, Jesus doesn't mention Cain. We say he's Cain. Number two, Satan didn't kill anyone in Genesis. And the Greek here, which is for he was a murderer, is a direct Greek word, anthropoknos, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-K-T-O-N-O-S, which means a man killer, a killer of man, a man who kills. Oh, then there's a challenge. It's either we're accepting Satan is a man, which is ridiculous, or there's an interpretation we need to find. Well, someone said, well, maybe Satan has a father we don't know. That's going to be serious. So the son is defeated. Where's the dad? Or who is the dad? That's ridiculous. So, the challenge here is to find out what Jesus was talking about. When he says, you are of your father, the devil. And he says he was a murderer. Now, I've done this study for us. Oftentimes, both the word devil and the word Satan, pay attention here, really refers sometimes to actions and behaviors. Just like the word Satan, when Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. He's talking to the devil. When Satan left Jesus, pay attention, for a season, and he came to tempt him again, Jesus was obviously talking about the Pharisees and Sadducees. So, when he says you are of your father the devil, that takes us back to some other things he had said. In Matthew 23 and 33, he calls these guys, Pharisees, serpents, generation of vipers. Serpents, generation of vipers. That's what he calls them. So, remember, again in Matthew 10, 16, he says, they are as wise as serpents. Talking about those who will persecute them, just like the Satan fact. Paul will say, I will deliver such one to Satan. And the Satan there is not the devil. Satan there, it means opposition, Satanas, to oppose. And I've shown you that in the Old Testament text, that there was even an Old Testament text where it was the Lord God that was referred to as Satan. It simply means to oppose another. Numbers 22, you see all that. Adversary, Numbers 22, 22, an adversary, somebody who is against you. So, and the word here refers to what? John 8, 44. You are of your father, the devil. Okay? Pay attention here. So, if he says you are of your father, the devil, who was a murderer, Jesus definitely was referring to Cain. So when he says you are of your father, devil, father is used for example in behavior. One that models, be like your heavenly father. Example, pater, P-A-T-E-R, which is often deferred from the word Abba. Abba is relationship. Pater is usually a founder or an example or a progenitor. So here we are, the word father simply means you are of your example, the devil, who murdered at the beginning Anthropoktonos. So Cain is a liar. So is his example. So, murderer, pay attention. Murderer, Cain, liar, his father, or his example, Genesis 3, the devil. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? Come on, guys, did you see that? Did you see that? Father of Cain, example, liar. Father of it, the father of lies, the devil, or Satan, the one who is called the serpent. Yet Cain is also called the devil. Why? Because he killed. So Jesus relates Genesis 3 to 4. 4, lies, pseudo deception. Sorry, 3, pseudo deception, 4, murder. So which means that, look at the antecedent, we have deception, error, then birth, murder. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were like. Deception, lies, error, then persecution, murder, envy, and all that. So he relates two different events together. So 1 John 3, where John rewrites it in his epistle to the church. 1 John 3, verse 12. I'll start from 11. This is the message you have heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. Now, the beginning here again is Genesis 4. Love one another was God saying to Cain to love his brother Abel. Not as Cain. Now watch this. Who was of the wicked one? Poneros, P-O-N-E-R-O-S in the Greek. Who was of the wicked one? Ektau Poneros in the Greek. That is the evil one here is Cain's father or example. But I didn't see him do anything. Well, truth is, the deception led to death. And the death led to murder. So he says here, watch this. And wherefore, he slew him, who? Cain. Because his own works were evil, and his brother righteous. So he talks about hatred. And he calls Cain the world. So which means, Jesus directly calls Cain evil. That's what devil, evil. So Jesus presents two pictures to them in John 8. Abraham the believer, who is an example for those who believe. They have Cain, the wicked one, who is an example for those who do not believe. Now in 1 John 5 and 19, John says, the whole world lies in wickedness, or better still in the Greek, the wicked one, poneros. Now, are we saying that the King James is wrong? No, it doesn't exactly change the truth. But you know, it sorts out any confusion you might have had. Because the devil is an angel. What we mean by that is a spirit being. So they expect some wings, right? And demons as well. How did they birth men? No example. Is that clear? So your phrase of pater, alright, in the Greek, should be exemplary. Father. I'm sure when Paul says to Timothy, my son, you're not expecting Timothy came out of his spirit or something like that. No. Example. Who's modeled after me. So here we have Jesus speaking about behaviors. Then he says, deception, Genesis 3, which led to the death, Genesis 2:16-17 leads to murder, anthropotonos. A man now kills others. Because we have the background of bitterness and anger and all that, and they come together. So Satan, Cain is addressed here as the devil. These men who were obviously going to kill Jesus are his children by example. Let me see if you understand that. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Come on. Now, look at something else. We're going to read two texts together. Matthew 23 and 33. We read that earlier. He says, you serpents, generation of vipers, how can you escape damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from cities, that upon you may come all the righteous blood from the blood of righteous Abel. See the relationship here. He calls them the same generation of those who killed Abel. And he calls them direct names, serpents. Same thing in Luke 11. If you check that. Luke 11, verse 49 through 252. These are talking to men. So, what we're saying, in other words, is oftentimes we're faced with the use of those words originally. Just by checking that the word "it" there is a third person pronoun. It's either used for he or she or someone else. And the father of him or his father, his or her father, which means that there's someone else being spoken about. There are two fathers spoken of here. There's Cain, and there's also the one we know, the spirit, being called the devil. Does that make sense to you? So sometimes some of those slight variations may create a greater problem. They may even be used to authenticate what is not true. Let's see one more. Look at John 21. John 20. Now you know the story of how Jesus, he's with, in his resurrection. I'm going to deal with this a bit better some other time, but let me just show you the importance of certain grammar. So Jesus in John 20, he meets Mary Magdalene, and then he follows a lot of thinking pattern. And that, okay, so when he sees Mary, Mary tries to touch him, he says, come on, don't do that. She tried to do that, so things are going to go wrong. And then the narrative of, okay, the high priest is going into the holiest of all. He's taking his blood. Very funny, really. And nothing here says Jesus is carrying blood. But somehow we put blood in his hands. And he says, Jesus is going, when the high priest is going in, nobody touches him. So if she's going to touch him, then there's going to be a problem. What's going to be the problem? She touches him. 3 days and three nights have just gone. What do you mean by that? Exactly. Now, to address this, then we come with the concept of Jesus took his blood to heaven. And then the fight about where did Jesus finish the work? Some say on the cross. It's on the cross because he said, tell us to die. It is finished. John 19:10. Then when he said that, he said, unto your hands I commit my spirit. I thought he said it is finished. My Father, why have you forsaken? We put all that together. What's going on? Jesus is reading from the Old Testament text yet again. And Peter lets us know, for example, that within the grave to the resurrection, Jesus was acting on speaking the Psalms of David. It's finished, yet he's talking. Oh, no. Then you have the school of thought. Everything is done on the cross. So what happened in the grave? And then you have the different schools of thought. Well, some say he went to hell, then he burnt for 3 days, then he came out fresh suey or something. Oh, I'm good. And they said, no. He didn't go to this side, he went to that. They said, oh, no. What happened was that he just lay low. 3 days and three nights. He kept quiet. He's just waiting. He's waiting. He had a soul sleep. The third day, he's up. Okay, that's interesting. Paul says it's according to the scriptures. So which means whatever Jesus did is according to the scriptures. Peter tells us that where in Sheol, Old Testament words, and what we call Hades, New Testament, he's speaking the Psalms. And if the Psalms are gospel, it means that Jesus, in the place of the dead, is announcing the gospel. Now, don't get that wrong. I'm not saying he went for evangelism. Okay. So, the resurrection, what goes on? He gets up from the dead. Then we say, well, he hasn't yet taken the blood to God. Where was God? Paul creates a problem for us. God was in Christ. Well, he was in Christ, but he quickly left. Then he ran to where he should be, his headquarters, so that he can say. A lot of challenges. Then we go to the Hebrews concept. Okay, he took his blood to. Then we say, he took his blood to heaven. For what? Because that's what God's been looking for, blood. So all that just makes sense. God's looking for blood, and he couldn't do it himself. He got the devil to get his guys to kill Jesus, so he got what he wanted. Say, thank you, Satan. You know, I've been looking for this for a while. You know, and all those things become a problem. And then you sit people down, you explain to them that, you see, don't think about it. God needs blood to save you. Jesus got it one way or the other. But I thought you told me that Satan set people up. Yeah, they walk together one way or the other. Not that they know they're walking together, but somehow, just take it off your mind. Just be born again. And because we run away from those basics. So, to address one issue, we create another one. Then some guys will come up and say, let me ask you a question. And you're an evangelist, and the guy says, or the lady says, why didn't Jesus want a woman to touch him? And then you go, oh my God, we're in for a bigger problem here. Why? I'm telling you, Christianity, religion, is slavery. Then you say, no, it's because it's the high priest. High priest? What will happen if he touches him? Because... a myth. So, anyway, let's solve the language problem first. The issue is that this is why it's good to go to the language. You must know the language used. So I checked up the word, touch me, verse John 20:17, touch me not. Now, it's derived, or it's taken from the word haptou, H-A-P-T-O-U. Alright? H-A-P-T-O-U. Now, the verb of it is the word apto, A-P-H-A-P-T-O, which means to touch. Yet apto, used here, pay attention, is a direct command, what you call in the tense. Tenses really matter. It's the present imperative tense of apto. Present imperative tense, rather, is not to stop an action that is yet to commence. It is rather to stop an action that has already commenced. Now, many versions got this wrong, including very popular ones. And the idea of the high priest when he's going to the holiest of all, taking the blood to the mercy seat, is not found anywhere in Leviticus. Not at all. If at all, I think this is the carelessness of many theologians that subscribe to that thing, is that, and I don't blame them because I also did, is to know that the practice of women not touching priests is actually from the idolatry world. And we don't have to sound that way. So, like I mentioned, aptao is in the present imperative tense, which means do not continue to hold. Now, the reason for that is more expressive of another action. I'm yet to ascend to my Father. That we're not done yet. Do you get it? Have you ever seen, you know, you score a goal, and then we're happy you scored the goal, and then you begin to rejoice, you remove your shirt. Now, in earlier on, we celebrate that. But later on, the authorities began to give you yellow card. Now imagine you score two goals, you remove your first shirt, they give you a yellow card, score the second goal, remove your shirt, and they give you a red card. You must be an idiot. What's it about your shirt? So you celebrate and go, oh, go! Then you run out of the stadium. Ah! And you are, they don't, the best player, they don't let you say, no. Don't keep celebrating. The job isn't done. Now, it didn't say, don't celebrate. It's a present imperative. That is, don't continue to celebrate. So, many Greek and Hebrew study texts or Bibles explain this better, that this present imperative is a command to do something in the future that involves or a present repeated action. Which means this action is already taking place. I'm just stopping it. So, it takes away the thinking that something will have gone wrong because she touched it. Because she's already done that. Now, do we have further evidence of that? Go to Matthew 26. No, 1 minute. No, Matthew 28, I meant. Matthew 28. Verse 19. Jesus met them saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet. They held him by the feet and touched him. They held him by the feet and touched him. And he said, go tell my brethren. So here, we find that they held him. Already? And the Greek word there, of course, is from the word kratao, K-R-A-T-E-O, krateo, is the Greek word ekratesan. E-K-R-A-T-E-S-A-N, which refers to, you know, something that imperatively means to hold on to someone tightly. We could just see a few renderings of that. Matthew 26 and 50. Matthew 26 and 50. They took Jesus and laid hands on him. And Mark 9 and 10. Enkratesen. Mark 9 and 10. No, I got that wrong. Anyway, Matthew 26 and 50 is critical. Let's see a few more. Mark 1:31. To lift up and to take by the hands. Mark 1:31, Matthew 8:15. So, which implies that she has started holding on to Jesus. Right? And she had held him till he said, hey, that's okay. Just like the guy said, celebrated outside the stadium. I'm not done yet. There's a lot more. Which means that some versions got it right. Which means, like NIV, I think, says, don't hold on to me. Some say, stop clinging on me. And it's not like, I don't like it. It's like, hey. Yeah, it's cool, right? But Matthew says, he said, all hail. Which means victory. So there's excitement on both sides. You just say, you know what? Go tell the guys something that happened. What I told them in John 4 is about to happen. So that creates lesser challenges for us. Is that clear? By being able to read the original words. Of course, we're probably going to, either Monday or the week after, we're probably going to look at the implications of thinking like, okay, Jesus took blood somewhere. Because we must know that they create challenges for us in God's salvation plan. So we have two things here that it looks like it doesn't really matter. But it does at the end of the day. Because when those words are gotten wrongly, you misinterpret the intent of the author. Just like what we read now in John 20. He didn't say, don't touch me. He simply said, don't get too excited. We're not done yet. I think just like the football game, you will say, that guy is evil. No. He simply said, you know, I'm doing this for you. So, just like John 8, we must be able to say, how can you say he was a murderer? Who murdered? It was Cain. Well, in the background was the devil. No. John 3 was clear in who deceived. Genesis 3 was clear in who deceived, except the serpent. Genesis 4 was clear who killed Cain. And we mustn't have scriptures contradict itself because we're lazy to interpret. Are we making sense? So the concept of beginning must be understood. So we are not found saying what the author hasn't said. Just give it a minute. I'm rearranging my notes a bit. Okay, we are not found saying what the author hasn't said. Got a couple of words here. Okay. We are not found saying what the author is yet to say or hasn't said at all. So the beginning from the writings of Moses, Jesus said he's talking about the Christ. How? How is he talking about the Christ? No. What I read was at the beginning, Moses is writing about how the world was created. That's what I read. Jesus said it's about Christ. Okay, let's try to solve it. Let me tell you how I taught this years ago. And I used to have a problem. Now, I did a series in 1995, and I taught about the Garden of Eden. And I taught it expressly clear that it was metaphorical, that figures of speech. Then I had a problem with Genesis 3. Then you had Genesis 1. And then the way I thought it was that, then I had the problem with John 1. All things were made by him. And I said, what it means is that, and I sounded funny, that we have the Father, he speaks the Word, which is Christ, who creates all things by the Spirit. I'm feeling that. Alright, so he created all things when I was good. So when I got to 3, then I tried to get out of it by saying the 3 of 3 is not, or 2 into 3 is not literal. And then my audience and me were looking. Now you look at yourself suspiciously and nobody's saying anything. God spoke. The speaking is a person. Do you speak a person? That is Rema. Over the years, we can evolve it out and say, well, what happened was nothing. So the first problem is, what is the writer saying? You know, have you ever had a time you preach something and someone says, you said this, and I didn't say it. That's what you meant. Are you well? How can you tell me what I meant? Come on! You cannot impose 21st century language on that language. You need to get what it means. So, Jesus' beginning has to be directly Moses' words, or you misinterpret what he was saying. Are we there? Are we still there? Alright, see. So, the concept of beginning has to be clear. Now, let's see a few other things that Jesus did use. Matthew 23. Sorry, Matthew 13. When Jesus was given the parable of the sower, in Matthew 13, parable of the sower, in 34. Look at Matthew's conclusion. Now, don't forget that the synoptic writers, they wrote way after the road to Emmaus experience. So in Matthew 13:34, he says, these things spake Jesus to the multitude in parabole. Now pay attention to something you mustn't lose sight of. Back up to verse 11. It is given to you to know the mysteries. Mousterion. Mousterion. Now, what is mousterion? It means something that needs to be explained. Okay? Or questions that need to be answered. We must find the Hebrew meaning of this word first, since Jesus is teaching from the Hebrew Bible, or a Greek translation of an Hebrew Bible, both ways. At times he used the Greek translation directly, the Septuagint. At times he used the Hebrew Bible directly. We have times to explore that in the days to come. So, he says, I'm speaking to them in parables in 13, because seeing they see not, hearing they hear not, and they do not understand. It is teaching from Isaiah 6:9 in 14. Because of their heart and mind, he says, I'm using parables. So, heart and mind not seeing is the mousterion. The parables explain the mousterion. So the parables, parabole, is the response to the mysteries. So where do we find the mysteries again? Heart, eyes, mind, and ears of the audience. That tells you, Matthew 19, Moses, because of what? Hardness of heart. Sclerocardian. So we must always look at the audience, had a hard heart. They also had a closed one. So which means, parable, mousterion, have Old Testament rendering. Look at this now. Then in 35, Matthew says, this is what was said by the psalmist. In Psalm 78 verse 2, I'll open my mouth in parabole. I'll utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. So, look at the phrase, foundation of the world. Now, every time I hear foundation of the world, it's like, God's about to create the earth, so he says, I'm about to create the earth. Glory, 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 glory. Hallelujah. And then we have the lamb that was slain. So he's about to create the earth. Then he slays the lamb. Whoop! Then he creates the earth. Then he waits for the earth to go bad, then he throws the lamb. Everything's just looking easy. I don't get it. Because whenever we say foundation of the world, our thought is God is about to create the earth. That is what it means by foundation of the world. Again, it's when you read the Bible in your language first. You are going to always misunderstand it. Foundation of the world is the Greek word, two words actually. You have katabole kosmos, katabole, then the word cosmos, cosmou, from the word katabalo. Now, listen carefully to what this word means. It simply means to lay down. The act of conception, it is not, listen carefully to this, it is not a beginning without any prior past. No. Because every time you use katabole, there must be someone who is laying it down. So, let's run first to the Hebrew, because this is obviously Psalm 78 and 2. Then it gives us a clear meaning. Oh, before you were created, God's God made you wealthy. What does that sound? Oh, you were created, it's from the foundation of the world. All your money. There's a teaching like that came up sometimes in the late 90s about you have money before the foundation of the world. I'm thinking, I haven't seen it yet. Psalm 78 and 2. I will open my mouth in parables, mashal, proverbs, illustrations. I open my mouth in illustrations. Now, how many of you have ever, now, I am doing my best, but, you know, I can't find myself use an illustration of, what do you guys, maybe, what do you call, apps, or coding. The other time we started a coding club for Government College of Ibadan, my alma mater, my set has a coding club for them. And so, I was the president then of the of my class set, and they are teaching them the coding, and we are funding the thing, and I'm looking at the coding, and I'm coded. And let me just say, it's fine, you can just enjoy yourself. Imagine coming here and trying to use an illustration of coding. Some people are looking at me and be laughing. Pastor, please teach the Bible, teach the Bible. Say something that you know, because I don't know it. So, you can only illustrate with what you know. You don't expect Moses to use your phone to illustrate. So, when you dial, are you there? Or Jesus to use a tractor to illustrate the parable of the sower. The sower, sower of the world. Jesus teaches you everything. He even taught you how to sow. So you become the general manager of an agricultural company or a farm. And then they say, so how did you plant? You say, I was following the Bible. So what did you do? Just like Jesus. Some by the wayside. Some on the hard ground. Others among thorns. The boss looking at you. Just like Jesus. He said, well, you need to be a pastor now. You're not called out for this one at all. Because illustrations are just what they are. So, if the psalmist here is saying, this is a prophet, I open mouth in illustrations. I must understand an illustration in the world of the illustrator. Is that very clear? Come on. For example, science has evolved. Commerce has evolved. Marriage has evolved. Justice has evolved. Clothing has evolved. Am I right? Buildings have evolved. Knowledge has evolved. But God's word has it. But I must first of all learn the illustrator's language. I will open up my mouth and speak in illustrations. Mashal, proverbs. I will utter dark sayings, Chidah, C-H-I-D-A-H, or thereabout, which means perplexing questions. Chidah is where you have musterion. Matthew 13:35, just what we read now, and Matthew 13:10 and 11. What is dark? The darkness is not in God's speech. The darkness is in the hearts of men. The light is in the parables. The illustrations are meant to answer the questions. Now, yet one more thing. Remember Matthew 13:35 says, from the foundation of the world, which he got from this Hebrew word, quedem. Q-E-D-E-M. The word quedem here means diverse things. Firstly, the first time you are going to read this is in Genesis. And it refers to the east. To the east. But later renderings of that, from Genesis through to Exodus, you have Leviticus and Numbers, you have the word quedem as east. But by Deuteronomy, which is safe because it's Moses, 33 and 15, it's the word ancient. Then verse 27. Eternal God. 2 Kings 19:25, eternal. Job 29:2, past. Now let's take on the book of Psalms, since it's likely around the same language area. Psalm 44. And verse 1. In the times of old, we have heard with our ears, our God, our fathers have told us, that walk thou in thy days, in the times of old, quedem. Psalm 55. And verse 19. Even he that abides of old, God shall hear and afflict. Even he that abides of old, that abides in things said of old. Psalm 68 and 33. Psalm 68 and verse 33. To him that rides upon the heavens of heavens, which were of old. Psalm 74. And verse 2. Remember thy congregation, which thou purchased of old. Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And verse 152. I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. Proverbs 8:22, then Isaiah 19:11, Proverbs 8:22, Isaiah 19:11, Isaiah 23 verse 7, Isaiah 37 verse 26. Isaiah 51 verse 9. Then Jeremiah 46 verse 26. Jeremiah 46, verse 26, then we have a differential in Jeremiah 49, verse 28. Where? Jeremiah 49, verse 28. Where it's used as east, I don't know where I got this. Yeah, the men of the east. Men of old. But men of the east. Lamentation 2:17. Lamentation 2:17. He had fulfilled his word which he had commanded in the days of old. Then Ezekiel uses at east, 25 verse 4. 25 verse 10. Ezekiel 25 verse 4. Ezekiel 25 verse 10. Then you have Micah. Micah 7 verse 10. Mark 7:10. Nope, it's not 7:10. I got the mic wrong. I read it. Anyway, so we have, I probably have to correct that. Can someone give me a pen, please? Let me just, how did I get this wrong? I read it. Thank you. Micah is wrong here. Okay, Micah 7:14. Sorry, I got it right. Micah 7:14. Do you still need it? Oh, thank you, sir. Thank you. Micah 7:14. In the days of old. So, which means the concept of Qedem means of old, just before now. Now, look at how the New Testament writers have interpreted it. Foundation of the world. So it doesn't mean before things began in the sense of time. No. That's not what it means. Usually, like I said, the moment we don't interpret it with the original words, which are Hebrew, we misunderstand it. So, let's get back to Matthew 13:34. Learning something? Which have been kept secret before now. That's all, right? It's that simple. Now, why the word foundation of the world? That means it's an interpretation text or gem. There's something. Why didn't they use before now? Why use foundation of the world? Okay? Which is the word katabalo. It means when something was laid down. Again, is this an event? No. It's referring to writing. Which were kept secret from the writings. Or which were not understood from the writings. Which the audience did not believe from the scriptures. So Matthew 25:34. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Luke 11:52. I want you to mark this precisely. Luke 11:52. Watch this. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, which perished before the altar. Then he says, did I say Luke 11? The blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world. Now, is that before time began or in Genesis? Okay, so foundation of the world refers to events, writings. John 17:24. Father, I will that they also, whom you have given me, be with me, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before. Or the word apo. From the foundation of the world. Love there is, remember the word love is not romantic. It means to prefer, to esteem, to speak up highly from the foundation of the world. That is from Genesis. Ephesians 1:4. So the word foundation of the world is not a mysterious term, right? You can go back to where it's referring to. It just means refer back to what was written before now. Is that clear? Come on. Alright. Ephesians 1. Don't forget to take notes of virtually everything I'm saying. Alright? Ephesians 1 and 4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. You can find out before the foundation of the world. Apo katabole kosmo. Look at Hebrews 4:3. Hebrews 4:3. We which have believed do enter into rest. Again, when we say rest today, rest means, when I say go and rest, it means put your head somewhere and sleep. But that's not rest in the Bible. That's why Jesus would say, come to me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Learn of me. Take my yoke. How can you say rest and yoke? As I have sworn in my wrath, shall not enter into my rest, though the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, notice what has happened here. Look at this. What has happened here is that the writer of Hebrews refers to two texts. Of course, when I say two texts, I mean that he used a shorthand or codified language for you to go back to the text and read them together. Now, when it says, they shall not enter into my rest, I've sworn in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest, that's Psalm 95, verse 1, which uses the word menuka, resting place. Psalm 95 verse 1. Now Psalm 95 verse 1 is referring to, pay attention here, is referring to Numbers 14, where they in unbelief provoked God according to Old Testament language. So Psalm 95:11, menuka, resting place, it goes to Numbers 14. Now, resting place will mean, you know, he said, the old earth will be filled with my glory. They will not enter into this. So the resting place is, the old earth is filled with my glory, they don't enter into it. And David is saying here, or the psalmist is saying, be careful, don't harden your heart after provocation. In verse 8. So it goes to Numbers. Then, the writer of Hebrews says, this, just, which is clear enough, is from the foundation of the world. Is from an earlier writing. That means we have this, that David, or the psalmist is speaking about Psalm 95, has a history. The history of what he's telling them to avoid is in Numbers, but the promise is written earlier in Genesis 2, verse 2 to 3. So, the writer of Hebrews says foundation of the world refers to earlier writings. Is this making sense? Huh? Very good. Hebrews 9 and 26. Then must he often have suffered from since the foundation of the world. But now in the end of the world hath he. That means before now, it's been spoken about his sufferings. Now, he has come to the meeting of the ages, the completion, the fulfillment of that prophecy that was written has now happened at the end of the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So, at the foundation of the world, it's prophesied, it's in writing that he will suffer. He now comes when it's fulfilled. So it refers to writings. Hebrews 9, 26. Look at Hebrews 11, 11. Hebrews 11, 11. It says, Sarah herself conceived strength. That word there is katabole, foundation. Conceived strength. Which means, when you have from the foundation of the world, there's somebody who is laying the foundation. There's somebody who is making the statement. No doubt, from the foundation of the world is the writings of who? Huh? Oh, did you get that all along? Writings of who? Moses. Genesis, primarily, in writing through to Deuteronomy. 1 Peter 1:20. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. There are two words there, apo and the word pro. To pre-plan it, to pre-say it, to pre-ordain it, before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13 and 8. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names were written, not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's a bit clumsy. But it's really saying, whose names were not written in the book of the Lamb that was slain, alright, from the foundation of the world. Which is, the book is from the foundation of the world. The book of life. Now, in there, let me explain the book of life for you. The book of life is an Old Testament word. It has a lot of renders. I've explained this to you. It's used for a city where you take census. Those who are alive. So, those who are alive. So, those who are alive are included in it, in a city. Everybody here, you're here. You put down your names. Okay? And so that's why God said to Israel, don't number this nation. Which means that this promise is for the whole world. You mustn't number it. So the numbering will have been the book of life, the book of everyone who is here. So he says, these names were from the foundation of the world. Which means that he's figuratively speaking about, again, of God's promissory note of salvation. So don't take that literally again. It just says God's promise to have everybody in. Book of life of those who are alive in the earth by God's promise. Revelation 17:8, just the same thing. So the word foundation, which is the first thing we're seeing, means to conceive an idea, a thought, a person, or an event. Which simply means prophecy. Is that very clear? Is that clear? Prophecy, predictions, in writing. And the word world, cosmos, means ordered system, people, or specific facts. So, the term foundation of the world, again refers to writings. Same thing as the word arche, Genesis. So the word beginning, Genesis. We must understand Bible words first. So where science is trying to get, how did the world begin? And then you have all sorts of theories. You have the Big Bang theory. You have the evolution theory. And then the church is trying to fight it. No, they don't believe that. That God created the earth in 7 days. And then the earth is just about 6,000 years old. And you're appearing very funny. And the boy says, what are you talking about? Say, no, I believe this. And then you begin to argue. And they say, where is your proof? And then you take the writings of Moses, and Moses is looking at you. You say, Moses said, and Moses says, excuse me, I don't know what you're saying. How would you know? I wasn't taught in school. And so, the Bible is not a revelation of scientific discoveries. If you are looking for a book that explains matter, that which occupies space, you will fail your exams. Because, look up, and I know this may be very funny, but on many fronts, as touching science, matter, and physical, commercial things, the Bible is wrong. Now, this is going to be a problem, right? And it's fine. The Bible is wrong. Look at the great miracle of, how can you tell a scientist today that Joshua stopped the sun. And he's laughing at you. And he says, is the earth that rotates? Some guy picked me up and said, I said, well, that was a science of their day. The Bible is just honest. He's laughing. I said, how many years ago we all thought Pluto was a planet? I learned that in primary and secondary school. But that has changed. You know, well. Exactly. The science of their day will be their illustrations. Are you there? Who's following what I'm saying here? That will be their illustration. There was a time we said the smallest particle is what again? Huh? Then after a while, somebody came up and said, no, they have the proton? Am I right? And they said they broke down. And then we're still ongoing, right? Oh, we are still ongoing. Don't say, we have reached the end. No, you haven't yet. They are still giving Nobel Prize for discoveries. Is that not true? So, do not equate, pay attention, research and theories with divine revelation. Divine revelation deals with things beyond matter. There are things the Bible is not just silent about, it doesn't talk about. Why? Because it's not the focus. Imagine somebody coming to a class where we're teaching jurisprudence. Jurisprudence used to be a 500 level course, year five course in the Faculty of Law. And then he comes to class and he says, I'm so disappointed in the lecture. I say, why? He did not tell us how to make money from cryptocurrency. Why did I say that one? And everybody's saying, and when you say that, and then your classmate says, are you fine? Because that's not what this class is about. But he should still say it. Does he not care for us? Come on. That's why Stephen was very clear. He said, Moses was learned. He let you know in all knowledge of the Egyptians. He was raised up. And so his illustrations will follow his exposure. You can't expect Moses to say, send me a text. If I see send me a text in Genesis, I'll say, hey, Bible Tibano. What I have in my hands is 419. It's not possible because a few years ago, you couldn't even say that. How did he say it? God foresaw. So don't appear stupid. The moment we think, have you observed that the Bible doesn't even tell you how to ask a woman to marry? Marriage, we, in fact, someone was telling us, he said, well, we must get to the beginning to see how marriage started. In the very first marriage we read, it didn't look good. So where's the template we have? Well, nothing much about Noah. Abraham. Isaac. Well, daddy's boy. Isaac wasn't even a boy. He was when he was taken to Mount Moriah, he wasn't a 14-year-old boy. He was a full-grown adult. So when a wife was gotten for him, dad's PA went to get him a wife. I'm not sure he wants to teach that in the marriage seminar today. The Bible model is from the patriarchs. So, your first patriarch is Eve. How's that model? Wake up one morning, someone comes out of you. I'm your wife. And then you have Abraham. He just comes out with Sarah. Bum, 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 bum. And he says, who is Sarah? His half-sister. Oh, no. Don't teach that one here. Say, you can marry your half-sister. Did you say? You should get in trouble. Then Isaac, daddy's PA went to get him from somewhere he has never been to before. So he brought a wife from you from a country you don't have visa for. She shows up and she says, I'm told I'm your wife. Here you go. There you go to Jacob. Oh, you were quiet, right? So it's not a book of how to get married. Now, I think you're happy. Who shows you that? It was simply the culture of their day. Right? So, that's who sort things out in my mind. Right? What we found in scripture most of the time, we just found people married. We found Peter married. How? I'm not told. Did he pray? What do you see him asking? Someone once asked me, he said, well, is this fellow in heaven now? I said, yeah, he should be in heaven. He said, how are we sure? I said, well, I think he should be in heaven. He said, what if he's not? I said, you find out yourself. How about that? So you have, it's a book of marriage. People were already married. Abraham was already married. And he's married, God calls him, and God uses the wife he had married before God called him. Actually, I have a marriage seminar sometime soon. I titled it, Before You Do and When You Are Done. You don't know what I'm going to talk about, do you? I just wait for it. Because when you are done, right. So it's not a book of marriage. No. It's only a book where God uses their marriage. That's what it is. So, foundation of the world refers to writings. So we must explore the meanings. You learning something? Let me quickly just go over one other thing, then we go to I'm yet to even hit the home run at all, but this, I guess this will help. Now, look at the concept of heaven. I learned heaven as where people go to when they die. Now, a lot of things now become confusing. They say, well, God, when people die, and then they say, and you know, a lot of movies don't help you. Then, you have this concept of people are in heaven first. Heaven is supposed to be a planet outside the earth. Becomes confusing. Then everybody's there first. All of us are there like this, seated. It's your turn. Then they give you a calabash and say, this is your destiny. You will go. He come back and say, okay, yes, Lord. And you go, maybe you leave out of script. And then people die, they go to heaven. Just wake up and say, I don't know how to sing that in English, but simply means we're going to check your sin before you enter this place. Because the angels are already there. Not born again, but they are there. If somebody comes along the line, calls them our servants, but servant is where I am not yet. And he's trying to tell me what to do. Something's wrong in that theology. And God is already there too. So you say, well, heaven is just one place. People go to where they die. Not exactly. And we have all those concepts. Again, because we don't know Bible language. Right? So let's look at scripture. Very clearly. In Genesis 1:1. God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth. Okay? So, look at verse 20. Before we get to 20. 14 verse. Let there be the light in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day and the night. So, you know, you don't need a teacher to understand that this illustration has to do with the skies. Right? Because the heaven here is something you can see. How many of you have seen the sun recently? Huh? You haven't? What's happening to you? What about the moon and the stars? You've seen it recently. Except you're in Iceland. So you see the sun, moon, and stars daily. So if that's heaven, that's why we all lift our hands toward heaven to talk to God. Because it's just where the sun is and the moon and the stars. Simply skies, right? Are we right? And then what else is in heavens? He said the clouds. That means you've been to heaven before. When you flew an airplane, you saw the heaven. Because we assume, and you know those books we read as a young person, when you had the Tower of Babel, meant they wanted to reach to heaven. And that's one of the most stupid theologies I've found. How high can you build? And then they kept going to get to where. So somebody said, you know what God stopped men from doing in Genesis 11? They've done it already in UAE. You don't blame her. Brother Higgins says, wrong thinking produces wrong believing. That's absolutely true. Verse 17. God set them in the firmament of the heaven. Firmament of the heaven. In verse 20, in the open firmament of heaven. So, from this illustration, we have seen that this illustration speaks of heaven as the skies within the earth's sphere. So, heaven here will be distinguishing the skies from the terrestrial, or let's say, from the earth. So the sky is what is up and what is down. Earth and heaven. So the first thing about this illustration is that this illustration uses an illustration of the skies different from where we are. Human beings don't dwell in the skies, at least for now. And you know, that can be bossed very soon. Yeah, they can be. Science can make it possible for people to dwell in the sky. I won't be one of them. But it can happen. People just say, well, you know, people do weird things. They say, this guy stayed in the sky for 40 days. So that means that this illustration becomes obsolete. But as at this point, the skies were above where people were. So this illustration becomes, from the foundation of the world, it becomes an illustration of distinguishing two different beings or realms. But do not forget something, that when Moses mentions the heavens, which refers to the skies, is still together with the earth in the same space. The heavens and the earth of Moses, in the illustration, sorry, of the science of his day, were they in the same place? Huh? Come on. Because you have the sun, moon, and stars. They're in the same place. Well, you can have different ideas and say, well, where you talk about the sun is in one place, the earth is revolving around the sun, and then we see the rays of it and all of that. And that is, you know, discoveries of many years in science. But here, the sun was way in the earth, but higher than where men were. Is that very clear? And the stars. So get the illustration right first. The illustration is using the skies to distinguish where men were. And let's go back to their culture, where deities were. So deities were called heavenly. Man was called earthly, Eretz in the Hebrew, even though both the earth where men were, and then the servants were in the same location. So let's now see further use of the word heaven. Genesis 19 and 24. And the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Fire out of heaven. That's strange, because I thought fire comes from matchsticks, inflammable objects, but this appears different. Genesis 21 and 17. The angel of God called to Agar out of heaven. Can you see it? Now, that's not out of the skies, right? Because the angel and Agar were in the same place. They had communication. So heaven, therefore, is to distinguish abodes, right? Then chapter 22, verse 15. The angel called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time. So heaven is used there to distinguish terrestrial and non-terrestrial. You can say spiritual and non-spiritual. It is not to explain distance. Is to explain difference. Is it making sense? Right. Genesis 24 and 3. I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth. See that? The God of heaven and the God of the earth. Verse 7, the Lord God of heaven. The Lord God of heaven. Then Genesis 27, 28. God give thee the dew of heaven, fatness of the earth, plenty of corn and wine. You don't see that at all in Jacob. Jacob's. So dew of heaven there, again, is an illustration of the blessedness. Corn and wine. Again, illustrative of dominion and the office of a prophet. That's for another day. Genesis 28. This is very critical now. Verse 11. He says, Jacob, he lights upon a certain place and tarry there, and he's trying to sleep and put stones and all that. Then what happens? He dreams and he set a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reaches the heaven. See what's going on. Moses just wrote how some folks try to build a ladder to heaven, and we thought he's saying to the sky. No. Heaven is where non-spiritual beings are meant to dwell. But the writers knew that both were not in a distance, they were only in a difference. Is that making sense? So the ladder will be where they meet. Ascending and descending on it. Then what does he call it? He calls it the house of God in 17. In fact, he calls it the gate of heaven. Is that making sense? Okay. So heaven is never taught as where people go to when they die. Even though that does happen too. But the truth is that it's not somewhere people are fleeing to. And then we don't know. But this is not Bible language. Jeremiah chapter 4 and 26. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. What does it mean? I call people and non-natural beings, angels and all that, to witness against you. Jeremiah 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record against you. I set before you life and death. Jeremiah 32, verse 1. Give here, O ye heavens, and I'll speak and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. So therefore, we need to look at what is Bible heaven. Bible heaven takes its illustration from nature. Heaven will be the firmament. The nature illustration will help us. Job 22 verse 12 tells us it's where God is. It's to distinguish where God is. Job 22 and verse 12, it distinguishes where God is. Is not God in the height of the heaven? Eliphaz was the one who said this. Then you have Psalm 115 and verse 12. Psalm 115 and verse 12. The Lord has minded. Sorry, verse 2 and 3. Wherefore should the heavens say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He has done whatever he pleased. Isaiah 66 verse 1. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Heaven is where I operate from now. The earth is my footstool. Where you guys are. Distinction. It's not talking distance. Where is the house? Beit, family. What's going to unite us? That's why the temple is called heaven and earth. When the temple was built, you found heavenly imageries and earth images. So the temple is the heaven and earth place where deities and men meet. Look at Matthew 5:34. Jesus said, Matthew 5:34. Swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, or earth, it is footstool. Then he says, watch this. Jerusalem, the city of the great king. Jerusalem is supposed to be where everyone, man and God, meet. So heaven is not a distance. It's only a distinguishing factor of spirit beings. Romans 1:18, you have all that. So, there's heaven, the skies, there's a spiritual realm of man and God, also called heaven. When Jesus sits down in heaven, simply meant we can't find him in the terrestrial as it was in the four gospels. It doesn't mean he left us. Mark 16:19. Paul says, I was taken up to the third heaven. 2 Corinthians 12:2. Simply means I was in the spirit. Revelation 4:1 and 11:12. So, when heaven is referred to as a place, it doesn't literally mean that God dwells in the skies. So don't lift your eyes towards the skies, even though you can figuratively do that. But John 4:24 says God is spirit. If God is spirit, then take your mind off heaven being like a physical abode, or you think about it in realms of matter. It simply means immaterial. Acts 7:48 and 50. In the sermon of Stephen, Acts 7:48 and 50. Heaven is my throne. Here is my footstool. Okay, let me start from 48. The Most High dwells not in temples made with hands. So, do not imagine heaven as matter. Romans 1:20-23. Since God is not composed of matter, therefore, you cannot talk about matter or have the idea of matter in thinking about God. In fact, in 1 Kings 8, Solomon's prayer, when he was building the tabernacle or temple, 1 Kings 8:27. He says, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain thee. That is, this wide space over the earth. And the reason why the sky is used for where God dwells, it means it's everywhere. Because everywhere on the earth sees the sky. Even those who are short see it. So it means it's everywhere. God's heaven means is everywhere. God, therefore, when he made the earth, alright, made it able for him to be here. And he created the heavens where he dwells. Colossians 1:16. So when we say that Jesus in his resurrection now dwells in heaven, we're simply saying he hasn't left us, but where he is with us just differs. And so we are also in his heaven at the same time. That's what Ephesians is about. We're seated together in Christ. Simply meant by identification, we're found in him, he's found in us. So when he takes his blood to heaven, it means that the effect of the cross, the effect of the resurrection, is the unseen part of man. And we found out that it's in the heart of man. So when he said, I'm not yet ascended to my Father, again an idiom of the gift of the Spirit. Because ascending to the Father means the gift of the Spirit. Indwelling of the Spirit. Hence, in the day of Pentecost, Peter said, now that is ascended, explaining Psalm 110 verse 1, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. 1 Peter 3:21 to 22 is the same thing. Now, this will explain much of what happens to believers when they die. I'm not going to get into all that detail yet, but something is very clear, that the concept of heaven will be explained better when you see the skies. Which means the skies are over the earth and they are right where the earth is. When you are in the earth, you see the skies. That means the heavens of God is not far from man. It's approachable eventually, yeah, by faith. But it shouldn't be seen as a place people go outside the earth. Somewhere just dreaming far away. We'll come back to that shortly. I have a few more notes here I haven't explored. Might do it on Monday, but not today. And then we look at what happens when believers die. And, you know, a couple of things like that. There are certain things that the Bible doesn't give you information about because you don't need it. And if you go explore it, you're going to have trouble. But the first thing is to understand that when the Bible talks about heaven, first of all, imagine the skies. It's just where the earth is. It's just distinguished. Is that clear? Is that clear? Alright. So, that's very critical. Let's see a few things. So, foundation of the earth. Now, go to Luke 11:50, the one we read earlier on, and John 8:44. Jesus calls the foundation of the world the beginning. John 8:44. And beginning, foundation of the world, is Genesis 4. In the foundation of the world, there were already events, right? Right? As we have seen, in the foundation of the world, were events taking place before that foundation? Can you see it now? So it refers to writings. It's not a mysterious word, just a Bible word. So go to John 1:1 and try to tidy up this session. John 1:1. Learning something? So learn to separate Bible illustration from the theology. You must first of all understand the language. So I remember one of the services, I gave you a few things of interpretation. The first is know the language, right? Know the culture, right? Know the language, know the culture, know the context. Then know what it's addressing. Now, very critically, is to see the Bible as an intervention, which means that there were things going on when it was being written. So the Bible is God's miracle work. It means that God intervenes in human relationships. What do I mean by that? Which means that God's word is also sociological in interpretation. It goes into man's relationship. I'm going to mention this very quickly. I hope I can do it in the second session. And that is why the very first things mentioned at the beginning was the marriage, which means that a major issue in Moses' world was how women were seen and treated. And so, very importantly, in the beginning, God intervenes in human relationships. One flesh. Using a card for male and female was the strangest word you would hear in their world. Yet, they had rebellious cults, or called the feminine cults, where they now began to worship women and sex and all that. But it shows that while we have feminism rising in female cults in Canaan, I've had the patriarchal system in Egypt, where only men succeeded men as kings on Pharaoh. And of course, obviously in the Genesis world. God's new world, which I'm saying very quickly, in this beginning, was to say, it's in my image, it is one. Which means there is a sociological implication to the gospel. Or let's say God's word, or scriptures. Like I said, in 3, 4, 5 years to come, we will be looking at that much more intelligently, answering today's questions from this age-long book, which has always intervened. Now, therefore, if we readdress our minds to what the author really meant, we will not be misapplying it. Man by the name of Dr. Miles Monroe is going to be the Lord now. He said, where purpose is not known, abuse is inevitable. I believe the Bible has been abused with all sorts of intents. I must say this too. Now, this may be get some flags, but I don't mind. But we may also be prone to error when we also think that the authors of Scripture, when they were writing, were writing a Christology. No, they were not. They were proposing a Christology, but they were not writing a Christology. So the moment I use Christology to box every writer into a corner, I will misinterpret their words. Christology becomes the implication, eventually, but not the application. Implication. This is the eventual implication of this. So it becomes an end and not the means. What we have done is to use Christology as the means and then the end. Jesus says, he wrote of me, right? Which is a projection. But he didn't say, that is me. No. We must first of all know the language. So Christology becomes the implication and not the immediate application. It will be strange if I think, oh, when God called Abraham, he simply said, Abraham, believe in Jesus. That's not there. Not at all. The implication of what Abraham believed is a Christology, but the application is not. The application becomes clear to you when you can first go to their world and ask, what was God solving? What was the issue? I wrote a few here. I might touch it in the second session. And it's about Abel and Cain was different. There was something about Cain. Exile. Abel, hatred. Noah, corruption. Abraham, obviously idol worship. Isaac, Jacob and Joseph follows the same pattern. Then Moses deals with something else. So we must find out, and that is why till today, we keep shopping for what the original sin was, because there was none. So we keep shopping for what exactly is sin. And that will remain a riddle till we stop asking the question. And ask ourselves, what is going on today? And then we'll find God's soteria. What is his salvation? That's for some other time. I hope you're following. I know you're not, and it's fine. So John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God. He uses the Logos, which is the Dabar, Logos is the Greek meaning of the word of the Lord in Genesis 15, 1 and 2. The Dabar, the self-expression of God. He says, it's in the beginning. So John takes it from us that the Akay of Genesis 1, 1 is in reference to a person. And then I'm wondering, is it correct? John therefore takes the sail from us of thinking that Moses was writing about matter. John is saying, no, he's writing about the word of the Lord. Who did God give his word to? Abraham, Genesis 15, 1 and 2. The Dabar that came to Abraham, promised to make his seed great in the earth, promised to bless him. And he says, it's in the beginning. Then we go to the other words we see in the second session, the Reshith, Rosh, Barashith. And then we find out that John was right. The same verse 2, John 1, 1, was in the beginning with God. Emai en Taos, which is in, was, the word in, was is the word emai, a verb, which means something that happened. Interestingly, John is playing with words there because it's the same Greek word for the word I am, Yahweh. The same was in the beginning. The same was, the same. I am was in the beginning. If you put it that way, it makes sense. Verse 2, John 1, I am in the beginning. I am otos, that's what I get, otos, ake, I am beginning. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Ginomai in 3. In him was life. So it's not matter. The life was the light of men. So we have a duty to find out what the writers meant. If Moses was not writing about matter, only use matter to describe non-terrestrial activities amidst man's stories, then we cannot convert his writings in our whims and caprices today. So, a few barriers always come in our study of scripture. That goes for every other book. I remember last year, because of this, I began to reread old books. And I tried to find out how to read books written before now. So I went to read, I began to read Chinua Achebe. And Chinua Achebe wrote way before the independence. And wrote events that happened before the amalgamation. So I tried to see how I was able to marry three worlds together. Imagine I'm talking Chinua Achebe in so great salvation. That's fine. So he writes the pre-amalgamation era, then he writes the after-amalgamation era, and then he predicts the future using the same stories. Because the Bible is just like that. So I said, okay, for me to understand this, I saw his illustrations. He had to use events, a kind, two things that happened before. Okonkwo, Ikemefuna, Oberuku, and all that painted, all the clerks, and then he addresses issues the independents never addressed. So you have the story, then you have his ideology, then you have his predictions. Now, I don't agree with everything he said, but man, that man is a storyteller. I think he's the best ever. In the world, I mean. Outside of Paul and Isaiah and Moses. Did I just say that? That's fine. So I saw that. I said, okay, this is how things are presented. If you are trying to look for Ikemefuna today, he's probably living in Banana Island. Wealthy guy. But if you look at what I'm going to talk about in a moment, the archetypal story, that means there's a real story sometimes. And then you have, what does this represent in our world? And we're going to see that in the second session. If Moses wrote illustratively, and you take it otherwise, you will miss everything he was talking about. So you have to look at the mode of speech or the grammar, then the audience. What was happening to the audience when he wrote this? And they're very critical to understand. Now let me say this as we draw this to a short close. When you miss the grammar or the language, you miss everything. When you miss the grammar and the language, you miss everything. Same way when we say son today. When I say son, I'm sure that you won't hold, you come up. If I say, oh, come meet my son. And then you say, oh God, cross dresser. Or you go gay. Right? Am I right? Then, oh, sorry. Sit down. And say, hey, meet my son. Don't want to be? Then he goes, oh, everybody goes, oh, thank you. This is a son. Are you? Because he's a male. Amen. So, but that's reading yesterday's writings in today's language. Alright? Now, son, let me just show you one thing quickly. Unfortunately, the reason why in scripture it was used for males in their culture was because it was a patriarchal culture. That is why you will not find the genealogy of men, women. That's why you can't answer who Cain's wife was. Where did she come from? She came from my hometown. He said, where did she come from? How come we don't know her origin? Well, what about Sarah? Nobody knew. We know Rebecca because she was gotten from the well. We don't know who was who. Eventually, we got to know that Sarah's dad was, Sarah is Abraham's half sister. Abraham said so himself. So when he said she's my sister, he gave her a mysterium. Not a lie, not a truth. Somewhere in the middle. You know, he said that. So you have son. Because it's a patriarchal system. Son was not used the way we use it. Son, Bene, B-E-N, from where you have Ohios in the Greek, is Genesis 5. Verse 3. Adam lived 130 years and begat in his own likeness. Watch this. After his image and called his name Seth. Why? Verse 26. To say to him was born a son, she bore a son. 25. Now notice that son is called image and likeness. Now, how many of you know this? Look up, guys. This is very critical. This is not biological because you have many sons that don't look like their father. Image and likeness. So, which means that a biological illustration is used for a spiritual fact. So you have image and likeness, which is when you have the Bene, it's used by deities. Deities use the word Selem and Demuth. Demuth is a figure that represents a spiritual being, likeness. Image is what it does. It walks with the gods amongst men, Selem. So the Bene is the one who carries the image and the likeness. He reflects a deity or an unseen being. Now why? So therefore, the patriarchal system will refer to the male child as this Bene or the man to reflect a thinking. Now follow this one. So the firstborn will be, now when he has more kids, the firstborn will be the one that will carry the duty of whoever is a patriarch. Highly patriarchal system. But look at Jehovah. He steps in. We've seen Genesis, Seth, son. Cain, Abel, son. Isaac, son. Jacob, son. Joseph, son. And God says, male and female, Israel is my son. Look at that intervention. Are you following? Come on. That is, Israel is in my what? Likeness and what? Are you getting this? See that intervention. Just like him. He says, he's my son. He calls them to priests and kings. Say what? Yeah. Priests and kings. Interventions of scripture. Image and likeness. So, the patriarchal system still exists today. The son, of course, with our sons and daughters occupy stuff different. But an heir, someone who takes charge of things, who reflects you. You know, so image and likeness. And I mean, I know people tell me that my son Craig looks at me, but it's always different opinions. We could have different views about issues. You say, you're not in my likeness anymore. This is not my son. Are you okay? Do you get the point? So image and likeness already shows you who a Bani is. It's a spiritual identity. We'll find out in the next session. Learn something. I'll see you in 15 minutes.